Good morning, Christ Prez. I am so happy to be here with all of you in Oxford. It has been such a blessing to get to see what the Lord is doing here. In fact, the Lord's been at work in my life. He blessed me through the ministry of City Grocery. Amen. You know, in theological studies, we have what we call the sacraments, but that is the snackrament, and God works through that thing. So I'm so glad to be here. I want to invite you to join me in the book of Acts chapter 1 as we read through our text for this morning from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. This is God's word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you would, please join me for a brief word of prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that you have spoken to us, that you don't leave us in the dark. You have provided us guidance, not just guidance for life, but guidance to resurrection life, to the hope of glory. And we ask this morning, Lord, that you would help us to see Jesus. We pray that you would pour out your grace on us as we sit under your word. And we ask that you would give us the grace to be both hearers and doers of your word. Fill us with your spirit and equip us to live the life you've called us to live. We ask for your help and your presence and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, listen, I have been friends with your pastors for quite some time, and I've heard of so many wonderful things that the Lord has done in this community and through this community. Lives have been changed through Christ Prez. People have come to faith. People have been met with the Lord's mercy through this church. The Lord has provided you with a beautiful new building as a fresh launch pad into a new leg of your mission. And here we are on Mission Sunday, right? And one of the important functions of a Mission Sunday, of redirecting our attention to specific focus on our mission, is sort of given to us by scholars and practitioners of the church. Why is it important to have a Mission Sunday or to focus on the nature of mission and the work of mission for a local church? What the experts would tell us is that when you consider that there are patterns in the lives of churches, we can learn some important things that keep us focused. What all of these scholars and practitioners of ministry identify is that in churches, there is a life cycle that generally exists in churches. And here's the way that it typically goes. A church begins with a man who has a sense of mission to take the gospel to where Jesus is underrepresented or not effectively represented. The man begins to engage the work. They begin to pour into the work. They serve the place. They do the work of evangelism. They do the work of mercy. And they minister in Jesus' name. But after a while, that man who has the mission will ultimately see other people want to participate. They see the same need. They see the same opportunity. And people begin to collect. And the man with the mission ultimately sees it turn into a movement. When we're in the movement stage, that is when the work of the kingdom is at its most fruitful, when it's at its most expansive, when things are most exciting in the work. But what happens over time is that the movement begins to have a need for structure. It has a need for more staff and additional layers of what you might call bureaucracy. And what happens is that the movement can subtly become a machine. And so the members of the church don't feel so much like participants in a mission as much as they feel like parts in a machine. And if it's a really well-funded machine and it's exceptional at its structural work, what can tend to happen over time is that a movement then becomes a machine, and the machine can become a monument, right? And we know of churches in different cities where it's the historic so-and-so church, and people are more impressed with the actual bureaucracy and structures, the institution itself, than they are with the Lord that the structure was supposed to be representing. When a church becomes a monument, what ultimately develops in that church is that people are more oriented to the memories of the past than they are to dreams of the future. Oh, you remember all those amazing things that the Lord did back then? Oh, do you remember that fantastic thing that happened back then? And they have no vision for what the Lord will do and can do in the future. And what happens with a monument over time is that a monument over time slowly and slowly begins to recede. They're no longer really connected with their reason for existence. And before long, a monument can become a morgue. It's dead inside. There's no longer a deep, resonant gospel witness that is emerging from that church community. But the thing that's important for us this morning, Christ Prez, is that this life cycle of churches is not inevitable. We don't inevitably have to head to the morgue. It is possible for us to stay in gospel movement, but in order to do so, we must remain connected to our mission. We have to stay connected to our mission. Why does that matter? Here's a simple reason why it matters. Isn't it true that every single one of you who call this church your home, isn't it true that you want to see generation after generation worshiping in this church and carrying out the continuing mission of Jesus in Oxford from this place? Is that not true? Don't you want to see those sweet little rascals that just went through that door one day turn into officers and leaders in this church? Well, there's a simple way, a clear way, but it's challenging. There's a way to see that happen. And the way is that we need to remain connected to the mission that Jesus has given us in our time and place. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we are going to explore the first little section in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And we are going to think about the theme of mission as we explore this text through two points, where we see the ground of mission and the work of mission. The ground of mission, what is the firm foundation upon which the church builds a mission? What is our energy, our sustenance, our nourishment, our energy and motivation for doing the work of mission? What's the ground? And then, how does that mission actually take shape? What should it look like according to Scripture and the way in which the mission of God was expressed in the early church? That's what we're going to look at this morning. So join me, if you would, in looking at our first point as we consider the ground of mission. Now, I want you to hear the first verse again. Listen carefully. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, anytime we're in a room, there are varying degrees of familiarity with the Bible. So in the interest of leaving no one behind, let's do a little overview work and big picture work as it relates to the book of Acts. If you're not familiar, the book of Acts was written by a man inspired by God. His name was Luke, and he was actually a physician. And Dr. Luke wrote one big work that got broken up into two books. His gospel that is named after him, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts. The book of Acts, that's one work, but it was too big to fit on one scroll. So it got broken up into two books, but it's one story. And right from jump, when we look at the text, we're given some important indicators as to what is to come in the rest of the book of Acts. Because if you notice carefully, what Luke says in verse 1 is he writes to this man named Theophilus, who many scholars think that he's a Roman official who's high up, and Luke is writing his gospel and the book of Acts to help this man to understand the essence of the Christian faith so that he can represent it in the Roman Empire. And right in the beginning, in the first verse, Luke gives us a sense of what's to come in the book of Acts. Because he says, I wrote to you, O excellent Theophilus. In the first book, I told you all about Jesus, mark this word, began to do and teach. What's the implication? If in the book of the Gospel of Luke, he told us about all that Jesus began to do and teach, the book of Acts is going to tell us all that Jesus continues to do and teach through his church. That is what's coming. And so immediately there is this connection between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. If in Luke's gospel, we see the life and ministry of Jesus, how he conducts it, how he treats people, how he relates to the Father, how he relates to society, we see how Jesus carries out his mission in the Gospel of Luke. And what we see develop in the book of Acts is how the church continues to carry out the mission of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Christ. And so we get contours into the work of mission, and we get a sense of what really anchored their mission. There is an important distinction that we need to mark, and it's this. The distinction is not between the earthly ministry of Christ in the Gospel of Luke and the ministry of the church in the book of Acts. No. What Luke is showing us subtly is that the relationship between the two books is that the Gospel of Luke tells us about the earthly ministry of Jesus that he began, and the book of Acts tells us about the heavenly ministry of Jesus that continues through his church. That's what we're to expect as we work through the book of Acts. And so what we have are two distinct stages of the one ministry of the one Christ. And I like how pastor theologian John Stott captures what's happening in the relationship between Luke's gospel and the book of Acts. He says it like this. It is no exaggeration to say that this first two verses are extremely significant because they set Christianity apart from all other religions. Listen carefully to this. These other religions regard their founder as having completed his ministry during his lifetime. But Luke says Jesus only began his. This then is the kind of Jesus Christ we believe in. He is both the historical Jesus who lived and the contemporary Jesus who lives. The Jesus of history began his ministry on earth. The Christ of glory has been active through his Spirit ever since. Do you see what Luke is saying? Jesus doesn't just live on with his disciples in their memory like a departed loved one. No, Jesus himself lives on. He himself lives on. Look at verse 3, y'all. Look at verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Did you catch that? Many proofs. Now, if you look at a Greek dictionary at the Greek words behind many proofs that's been translated into English, this is what that dictionary says about the words behind it. That which causes something to be known in a convincing and decisive manner. Demonstrative proof. According to Luke, everything that we see developing in the lives of the early church members, everything that we see developing in the life and ministry of the apostles is the result of their conviction that Jesus lives. Why were they willing to give up everything to follow Jesus? Because he lives. Why were they willing to boldly confront the corrupt powers of their day? Because he lives. Why were they willing to be imprisoned and beaten for preaching the gospel? Because he lives. Why were they willing to make sacrifices and to give generously for the sake of kingdom ministry? Because he lives. Why were they joyful in their trials and resilient in their sufferings? Because he lives. This was the center of their hope as Christians. It wasn't like the baseless optimism that we often hear coming from people. Many of you college students could probably say that you have heard some friends say to you in a difficult time, don't worry, it'll all work out. Baseless optimism. You might think, yeah, well, how do you know it's all going to work out? And they say, well, I got faith, right? But if you ask me as a Christian, I can tell you as a Christian, it's all going to be all right. It's all going to work out. And you know how I can tell you that? Because he lives. Because Jesus is alive. I have confidence. I know with certainty that it'll be all right. This is the explanation for everything that we see developing in the rest of the story of the church. And in fact, you could say that one of the most powerful arguments for the truth of the Christian faith is the development of the Christian church. There is no other explanation for the events that unfolded in the church. No explanation except that Jesus is alive. Because they beheld him. They saw him. They were eyewitnesses. And Jesus gave them many proofs. It is this risen Jesus who calls us to follow him. It's this Jesus who calls us to follow him. And this is how one New Testament scholar kind of captures the emphasis here. He says, Christ's resurrection doesn't mean escaping from this world. It means mission to this world based upon Jesus' lordship over the world. Another scholar, he's a missiologist, which is an expert on Christian mission. His name is David Bosch. He said this. He said, for the disciples of Jesus, the Easter experience was pivotal. They interpreted the cross as the end of the old world and the resurrection of Jesus as the beginning of the new world. And the disciples saw themselves as participants in the emergence of this new world. Now, you might say, well, that's great for them. Glad to know that as a result of the resurrection, it led them into that. But the question is, what is it that drives our lives? Why should you respond to Jesus in loving obedience? Because he lives. Why should you be a missionary in Oxford? Because he lives. Why should you live a life of committed love and faithfulness to your church community and to your spouse and to your children and friends? Because he lives. Why should you give sacrificially to church planting and missionaries and mercy outreach in this place? Because he lives. This has always been the center for Christians, and that is why all over this country, people will sing this song. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Yeah, y'all sound good. Let's take this on the road, right? Yeah, it's because he lives. This is our reason for everything. This is the why underneath Christian mission. This is the why of embracing the suck sometimes, the difficulty, the hardship of serving in Jesus' name. Because he lives. And it's because he lives that we live this life of mission. This, the foundational, immovable, irrefutable truth of the Christian faith is that he presented himself alive to them. And we are built upon the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Now, there may be some of you in here, because we never assume that everyone is in the same place spiritually in the local church. You know, people are all over the spiritual spectrum. And if you're here today and you're not quite convinced of the Christian story, we want you to know that there's no other place that we'd rather you be than here with us in worship this Sunday morning. Isn't that right, members of Christ Press? We're so glad you're here. And if you're here this morning and you're like, you know, I hear you. That, you know, I hear you on all the resurrection stuff. But, I'm a self-respecting modern person on the other side of the Enlightenment. We have cell phone technology. We have sent people to the moon. We got fancy technological advances and high medicine and sciences. I don't really need all that resurrection stuff, and I think that's a bunch of hocus pocus because, you know, ancient people were probably more gullible than we are today. And to that thinking, I would say, I can understand that perspective. The thing is, it doesn't square with the actual historical record, and it doesn't even square with how the Bible honestly presents the struggle of the disciples to believe that Jesus lived. In fact, at the end of Luke's gospel, he tells this story, right? After Jesus was crucified, there are some women who go to the tomb where Jesus is buried, and they're bringing, essentially, they're bringing spices to try and prepare his body for burial. Essentially, they're bringing him formaldehyde. Little did they know, they should have been bringing him breakfast, right? But what happened is that these ladies, they show up at the tomb of Jesus and it's empty. The stone has been rolled away and they're confused. They don't know what's happened to the body. And there's this gardener who's hanging around, and it turns out to be Jesus who's incognito. And Mary goes up to him and says, "Sir, do you know where they put my Lord? I don't know where they put his body." And Jesus sitting there, he goes, "Mary." And she's like, "It's the Lord, it's the Lord." And these ladies, they bolt, they take off, they run back to the male disciples and they say, "The Lord is alive, we saw him." Now, this is how Luke captures what the male disciples say when the women come back and tell him this. Luke 24, verses 10 through 11. "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the disciples. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." You see, ancient people were not more gullible. They did not expect a resurrection of Jesus to happen. So what explains why they would eventually go out and start preaching the resurrection of Jesus? They saw him alive with their own eyes. The Apostle John, in his book, 1 John, talks about what we have seen with our eyes and what we have heard. He talks about the tangibility, the physicality of seeing Jesus risen from the dead. It was not a phantom. It was not a ghost. It wasn't Casper the ghost. It was Jesus alive physically. And he ate with them and provided many convincing proofs. The only historically reliable explanation for the birth of the church, for the existence of the church, is that Jesus rose from the dead. And that means that everything he said, everything he taught, everything he claimed is true. This is the ground of mission. But then the question is, what does it look like for us to work out this mission? How should the mission actually take shape? And that brings us to our second point, the work of mission. What we see develop in this first little section of the book of Acts is the disciples have questions about what's to come. And for all of their questions, Jesus just gives them the focus. They got questions about timetables and all that. And Jesus says, "Listen, you don't need to know about the timetables. What you need to know is your calling. And the calling that I'm giving to you is his final words before he ascends. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And they're like, "Okay, let's go." He says, "In Jerusalem." They're like, "Yeah, hometown," right? And in Judea, they're like, okay, it's our region. And then Jesus says, and Samaria. And they go, wait, what, Jesus? What you? Samaria? Those people? And he says, to the ends of the earth. But what's really important for us to see in this text, notice carefully the language. Jesus says, and you will be my witnesses. He could have said, I'm going to give you power, and then you're going to go do the work of mission. Jesus could have framed mission as merely an activity of the church. But what he does is he frames it as an identity for the church, which is to say that all of our doing flows from our being, and we must first identify as the missionary community of God. Mission, that word, it comes from the Latin word missio, which means to send. So to identify as a missionary church is to identify as a people that has been sent by the Lord, that we've been given an assignment with respect to the world, with respect to our neighbors, not in general, but specifically. And one little key way where you can test whether or not you are living on mission is to figure out, can you name the people to whom you've been sent? And if you cannot come up with names of people to whom you've been sent, your mission is probably still a little fuzzy and in need of clarification. That's something to bring before the Lord in prayer. Who has the Lord put in your way to love and bless and serve? What opportunities do you have to demonstrate the love of Christ given your relational circles and your spheres of influence? Therein lies your opportunity to join in the work that God is doing, because that's what mission is. Mission is joining in the work that God has already been doing in a place, and he is the one who's doing the heavy lifting. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. I got a really great illustration of this early on when I was planting. My wife has an Amazon habit. Y'all pray for me. Every day I come to the door, there are stacks of Amazon boxes in front of the door. And I remember when our oldest child, Tiana, she was 3 or 4. My wife had a day where she might have got really happy, and there were all kinds of boxes outside of my door. And I couldn't even get out of the door, so I decided I was going to pick those up. And I bent down to grab it, and I said, and I was, oh, Lord, I lift with my legs. And so I lifted with my legs, and I am straining under this box, and I'm trying to walk it back into the house. And my little girl walks up, slaps her hand on the box, and she's walking, and she says, look, I'm helping, Daddy. And I said, that's me in ministry. Look, I'm helping, Daddy. I ain't lifting anything. He's doing the heavy lifting. And that is the freedom of mission. God is at work. You've heard that a billion times. I am certain of it. And I need you to know that God is at work even when it doesn't work. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes you try things and it didn't work and you conclude God is not at work. But God is at work even when your tactics and strategies and schemes don't work. That is a great promise from God. I am at work. I am always at work. Jesus said, I'm at work just like my Father's always at work. And that gives us a lot of confidence in going out in his name. But it starts with an identity. What is the church? The church is not a building you go to. It's not a service you attend. The church is not a charity you support. It's not a club in which you socialize. The church is the beloved missionary community of God sent into the world for the life of the world. That's who we are. And you know how we're supposed to be experienced by our neighbors? Like this. I'm going to give you a little picture. So one of my guilty pleasures is going to the mall. But I don't go to shop. I go because there's this magical place inside the mall called the food court. And there are these lovely people that stand outside of the food court with these trays of delicious bourbon chicken with little toothpicks in them. And every time I come up, I walk up and I say, well, what do we have here? And they say, sir, would you like some bourbon chicken? And I say, why, yes, I would like some bourbon chicken. And I take the bourbon chicken and I start to walk away. But it always gets really good to me. And because I'm ambiguously brown, I look like a Target ad. You can't tell what I am or what my ethnic heritage is. I take advantage of that. So the next time I come walking around, I make a little circle around the food court. And the next time I come around, I say, hola, ¿cómo estás? ¿Qué es eso? And they look at me like, Didn't you come through here already? All right, go ahead and have some. And then I take it, I eat it again, and I walk around another time, and I say, Assalamu alaikum, how you doing, right? Now, here's the question. Why are those sweet people standing out in front of the food court holding those trays of delicious little bites of bourbon chicken? Here's why. They want you to get a little taste so that you come in and get the real thing. The church is supposed to be the appetizer of glory. We are the anticipation of the world to come. And so when people encounter the church, when people experience the church, they should get a little taste of the love that will be in full measure in the kingdom from us. A little taste of the connection and community that will exist in full measure and glory through the church. They should get a little taste of the grace that we will experience in full through the church. We're supposed to be the movie trailer of eternity. We are supposed to be the signs of coming attractions for the world. We're supposed to be that little taste. And the shape of our mission should look like the shape of Jesus' mission. Luke portrays Jesus as the man of the spirit par excellence. If you go back and read Luke's gospel, pay attention to how many times it says that Jesus was led by the spirit to do whatever it was he did. He was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led back out of the desert by the Spirit. And right after that, he shows up in the synagogue to preach his very first sermon. And they hand him an Isaiah scroll, and Jesus says, you can hand me any scroll you want. I'm going to preach myself from it. He gets it. He stands up in front of the people, and he says, y'all ready for my sermon? After he reads the scripture. And guess what the scripture was? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, right? To declare the year of the Lord's favor, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. This is how he captured his ministry from Isaiah's prophecy. He reads that and then he says, you ready for my sermon? Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Let's pray. Like that, he said, it's all about me. So what Luke is doing, recognize what Luke's doing. He is showing you that the Spirit was poured out upon Jesus so he could conduct that ministry captured in Luke 4, Isaiah. And then the Spirit is poured out on the church so that we can continue the ministry of Jesus. So what are we doing? We proclaim good news and we set people free. And that is a word and deed ministry. That is the mission that you see the church carrying out through the rest of the book of Acts. Now, let me, with my remaining time, let me close out with a story. There was a group of missionaries back in the day. They were known as one-way missionaries. They were known as one-way missionaries because they were going off to destinations where they had no expectation of return. And they didn't pack their belongings in suitcases. They packed their belongings in their coffins. And they loaded up and they would go to these far places. And this man named A.W. Milne was a missionary to the New Hebrides. And as he was boarding the boat to go to the New Hebrides, the captain of the ship said to him, you know all that's going to happen is you're going to go over there and get killed, because the New Hebrides was known for having killed every missionary that had shown up on its shores up to that point. And A.W. Milne said, correction, Captain, I'm not going to die over there. I died long before I ever boarded this ship. He died to himself. And A.W. Milne went over to the New Hebrides, and he conducted a faithful ministry over 30 years. And he saw that place changed. He saw people come to faith. He saw fruit. And when A.W. Milne died, The people of that local community, they decided that they were going to bury him in the middle of their village. And what they inscribed on his tombstone read like this: when he died, when he came, there was no light. When he left, there was no darkness. That was the witness of this man's life. And honestly, that was the witness of the early church. And if you continue to read through the book of Acts, you see that the way in which their mission was strengthened was this threefold dynamic. They had a new way of interpreting scripture with Jesus as the center of it all. They no longer treated the scriptures as a law book, but they began to see the scriptures as one big story with Jesus as the hero, with Jesus as the redeemer. They didn't go into the scriptures looking for themselves anymore and all the things that they were supposed to do and all the ways that they were supposed to live to try and climb their way up and impress God. No, they read the scriptures as the story of all that Jesus had accomplished for them and for their salvation. They had a new way of interpreting scripture. They had a new kind of community. The Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, you see that they were given a call to cross-cultural love that issued in a cross-cultural church contained of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And they had a new vision of the world. They saw the world differently after that. They were no longer afraid of their neighbors. They were bold. They no longer just built up the fortress walls of the community of faith. It was no longer a fear disposition with respect to the world. They now were boldly going out to bring the hope of the gospel to their neighbors. And this is our opportunity, y'all. This is what mission is all about. The whole community of God, bringing the whole counsel of God, the scriptures, to the whole world for the glory of God. So I want to encourage you. The Lord is with you. The Lord is at work through you. So join him in his mission. Think and pray creatively about what it may look like for it to be in Oxford as it is in heaven. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for equipping us to continue your ministry, Jesus. And we ask that you would give us everything that we need and encourage us and help us to see the importance, the centrality of joining you in this work. Let us remember, Lord, that on that day when we stand before you, we will never have a single regret about anything that we did to serve you and to love our neighbors. So help us now to have that kind of vision for our life in this world. We believe that you are risen, Jesus, but help our unbelief. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.